Well, it's been a joy to be with you both this morning and this evening. I've been enjoying talking with many of you and an excellent lunch as well. And the music. The singing's been great. I actually got to join the choir for a little rehearsal right before the service. That was a lot of fun. I haven't sung with the choir since summer. But with like a trained choir since high school, you're training them well. So that was a lot of fun. It's been a delight. But thinking of all that music, it does take a lot of training, doesn't it, to get to the place where you're actually worth listening to. And voice isn't too bad, but some of the stuff. Violin, we had a violin here as well, and that can sound pretty awful if you haven't put in your time with the tuner. Takes a lot of time trying to figure out, you know, where do I put my fingers so it doesn't kill everyone's ears. Kurt and I were talking before the service about when he picked up French horn in 2 weeks. It was a piston French horn instead of one like I play, which is more rotary valves. But, you can't normally do that. That's not normal. He could do it because he already knew trumpet. But the whole point that I'm trying to make is that it takes lots of practice and lots of repetition, lots of training to get to the point where you want to be. It's that way with music. It's that way with driving a car. It's also that way with our minds, the way we think. We can train our minds to think in certain ways at different times in life. And it's also the way with our hearts. We can train ourselves to love what we ought to love. This evening we're going to be in Psalm 27. At the Wilds, Rand has this group of guys that'll meet every Monday morning after they go out to different churches. We'll have maybe two or three of us preach on a Sunday. And this summer, I don't write a lot of sermons, but I wrote one on Psalm 27 for this summer because I was really, really excited about, you know, what God had been showing me from there. And I first tried to preach the entire thing. The next time I preached it, I broke it up into two halves. And this, you know, tonight we're just going to be going over the first four verses. So it's kind of a digression down, but hopefully that means that we get a little deeper into it. Psalm 27, we'll read verses 1 through 4. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would turn our gaze to you this evening. Help us to train our minds and our hearts to know you and love you, regardless of what's going on in our lives, circumstances that bring upon us. Teach us to trust you, that we might have confidence to manifest you faithfully to a watching world. For it's in Christ's name, we pray. Well, Psalm 27 is set in a context of war and enemies and struggles, hardships, things that really are not fun to face. David was a man who was on the run very often, and that mentality of being a hunted man would have probably had a tendency to wear him down. And you're always watching his back, always trying to figure out who's his friends, who's his enemies. It's hard to know who you can trust as someone who's a fugitive. Anyone might turn him in, and we read in Kings and Chronicles that people did turn him in sometimes. For a price, try to get Saul's favor or Philistine's favor. But David had confidence. We read that in his psalm here. he had confidence in God because of primarily two things. The first thing is that he knew who his God was, and he knew how to meditate on who his God was. And then the second thing was that he had his affections in the right place. He loved what was worth loving. So we're kind of going to follow David's steps there. We're going to look at who our God is, spend some time just reminding ourselves of who God is and why it is good that we should praise him. And then we're going to look at what is it good to love? How can we train our affections to love properly? So first, who is God? We read in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And there's a lot right there that tells us who God is. First, the first word, first Hebrew word, not the, but the Lord. You'll notice that's in all caps in most of your translations, which means that is God's covenant name. That's not saying that God is my master. That's saying that God is Yahweh, his personal name. This is the name by which God made himself known to Moses first, and then to the people of Israel. When David writes this, the most dense, I guess, passage that packs into this name is Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, Moses is up on the mountain, and God covers him with his hand and passes by, and the Bible says he proclaims the name of the Lord. He says, the Lord, or Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin, visiting the iniquity of the transgressors on the children to the third and fourth generation. He packs a lot into this statement of who he is. This is God revealing himself, saying, this is what I want you to know about me. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I don't blow up in your face. I don't get mad with you quickly. I'm patient. I have so much love for you. I'm abounding in this mercy, this love. You can't even begin to understand how deep my love is for you. That's why Paul says that his prayer for the Ephesians is that they would understand with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. It's unmeasurable. But this is how God has revealed himself to us. So the first place we start with trying to understand who God is with what he's told us. He's saying tonight God has spoken through creation. We can understand a little bit about who God is through creation, but the song says God's whispered through creation. He's spoken through his word. So his word is where we see clearly who God is. So starting with that covenant name is really, really powerful. There's a lot that David can meditate on there about who is my God. But then he goes on and says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. If you remember from English class, that word my there is a pronoun. It's not just any pronoun. It's a personal pronoun. He's declaring his ownership, his possession of God. He could have said, God is light and God is salvation. And, you know, 1 John 1:15 does say God is light, kind of as a general abstract statement. But David says, yes, God is light, but God is my light personally. God is my salvation. He's not just thinking about who God is abstractly. He's connecting it to himself. Because David has a relationship with God. It matters to him who God is because God is his God. And he is God's child. This is a theme that God has laid out in the first place. Exodus 6, verse 7, he says, I'm going to call these people of Israel. They will be to me a people. I will be to them a God. It's this transaction of ownership. It's like, and God compares himself to this as well, when a man takes a woman to be his wife, that you belong to me, I belong to you. That's why God speaks of Israel's idolatry as spiritual adultery, because there's this very close, intimate relationship that hurts when it's broken, but is so wonderful when it's there. And that's why David is able to say, God is my God. God is my light and my salvation. Then you turn over to Revelation chapter 21. And this is actually, so we went to Romans 8 this morning, which is one of my favorite passages of scripture. Revelation 21 is one of my other favorite passages of scripture. So I get to take you to some of my favorites. That makes me excited. He comes back to the same concept. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3, says that the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle, the tent, the place where God dwells. God says, I want to live with men. I want to live with humanity that I created. Not only that, but he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. They will belong to him. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. God belongs to them. So all the way through from Psalms, from Exodus, really, to Revelation, we have this theme that God belongs to us and we belong to God. There's this ownership that is there. So God is a covenant-keeping God. He's given us his name. He's given us his personal name and has revealed much about himself. He wants us to know him. He belongs to us. He's David's God. He's my God. I trust he's your God. And then he is light. He's my light. There's something cool about light. It helps us see, for one thing. I like seeing. I like seeing all of you. I guess most of you, some of you. No, never mind. I do enjoy seeing all of you out there. I enjoy seeing when I'm on my way back to the cabin at night, although there's this one light post that is out on the way back to my cabin. And it's my cabin back in the wilds is a good way back in the woods. It's past the new barn. There's not really much light around. There's this kind of long gravel road. And right at the corner, there's a light post. But then with this other light out on the way, I can be walking down that road and I can't see my feet. I can't see the road. I can't see the grass. It's kind of fun. So one of the things I enjoy doing is I'll get up to the barn where it starts getting dark, and then I'll start running straight through the dark, because there's that light at the end that I can see. And I actually pretty confident that no one stuck a big old rock in the middle of the road, because I wouldn't see it. But it's kind of exhilarating to run toward that light at the end. I wouldn't be able to do it without the light at the end, but I can at least see where I'm going. And sometimes I feel like our Christian life is kind of like that. We can't really see where we're going, but we have an end goal, and we have to trust that someone who knows what he's doing has made a level path for us. And actually, at the end of Psalm 27, David says, you lead me in a plain path, verse 11. So God does that for us. He makes our path level. But here in verse 1, he's our light. He helps us to be able to see. First Timothy 6:16 says that God is immortal, invisible, and he dwells in unapproachable light. This light is also a picture of how God is majestic and holy. We can't come close to him in our sinfulness. Genesis, going back to the beginning, what's the first thing that God created? It's light, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So the first thing that God does as a creative act is he makes light so we can see. It's a very powerful picture of what he is. John says God is light. And then you follow this, another pattern that we can follow all the way through scripture. I'm going back to Revelation 21. I hope you are good on your page turning. And I really feel bad for anyone who has an electronic Bible right now. That's a lot of back and forth. If you have a paper Bible, you can just, you know, keep your finger there. But, you know, that's why paper Bibles are nice. Anyway, that's for free. Revelation 21, verse 22. I'm actually going to read down through chapter 22, verse 5, because I want you to see this, how this theme continues. John says, I saw no temple therein that is in the holy city. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it. The city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it, shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God's still the light of the city. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. They can see where they're going. They understand and know God. So they can walk confidently. They know who their God is. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abominations or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of crystal, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they will need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God is our light. God's our light now to guide us in how we should walk. But at the end of the story, like we were talking about this morning in Romans 8, when we're glorified, when we reach the destination that God wants us to reach, then God will really be our light, like literally be our light. By him, we'll see absolutely everything. So when I read here in Psalm 27 that God is my light and my salvation, wow, that reminds me of where we're going. That makes me excited, because one day I'm going to live with God. One day I'm going to do everything I do because God is who he is, literally because God is light. So everything I do, I can't do it without God. It's a very, very clear picture of that. There's no sun, no moon, no candles, no flashlights, no headlights. It's all the light from God that enables me to do everything that I do in heaven. And in a similar way, as I go about my life now, everything I do should be because of who God is. I should be able to tie my reasons for doing everything I do back to the character of God. Because by his light, we see light. So the structure of this, by the way, is sort of more like a public meditation. We're just stopping on thoughts and pausing on them for a while. It's kind of slow, but it's how I enjoy doing it. So we'll move on to the next thought. God is my salvation. You'll notice he doesn't say God is my savior. It is true. God is the one who saves us. But what he says is important. He says God is actually my salvation. That's a noun. He's the one who rescues me, but he rescues me by his character. He comes in, and because I have God, I'm safe. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He says, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. There's damage that we can suffer that doesn't harm us eternally. And if we're saved, that's the only damage we can suffer. because God has us securely. He is our salvation. Kind of tying into the next idea here, God is the strength of my life. The idea behind strength here is literally a strong place. It's somewhere that is strong. Someone who can keep any enemies, any threats to my security at bay. God is my salvation. He's my stronghold. He's my strength. He guards my soul. He has a vested interest in me, in protecting me, because his name's at stake. If anything happens to me, people can say, God, you didn't come through. You're not good because you didn't take care of this one who belongs to you. So if God's name is at stake in my well-being, and God's very concerned for his glory, that gives me even more confidence that God is going to actually take care of me. He's not going to let something damage me eternally. He's not going to bring anything into my life that isn't good. It may look bad, but one of the things my dad likes to say, and I'll repeat it, is that God only ever lets the right wrong things happen. So we take a little bit of time to meditate on who our God is, because that's what David does first. And then he addresses the realities around him. Not until he's looked at who his God is, but he does take some time and say, okay, I do have a problem here. I have these enemies. They're coming after me. Actually, they're trying to eat up my flesh. I have this army that's encamping against me. There's war. So those are my problems. I'll talk about them after I talk about my God, but I do have these problems. But after he's already reminded himself of who his God is, these problems don't look as bad anymore. He's trained his mind to think about God first, to think about God being biggest and the greater reality. And then this other reality, which is a big reality of people trying to kill him, it falls into place underneath who God is. Okay. My God is a stronghold. My God is my salvation. He's my light. He'll show me where I need to walk, what I need to do. There's nothing that's going to happen to me that's outside of his control. So though a host encamp against me, my heart's not going to be afraid. I'm not going to fear. It's nothing I need to be, you know, all uptight about and worried about, because God is who he is. Though the war rises against me, I'm going to be confident, not just not fearing, but confident. I can walk my head high. I can live in expectation of God doing something, and we can live in expectation of God doing something with our lives. Barbara, you were talking about how God came through with you just in a simple way with propane. And if he hadn't, it would have been good, but he did, and that was good too. God wants the best for our lives. These other circumstances that come into our lives, they all come from God's hand. He doesn't tempt us with evil, but he does bring and allow suffering into our lives. Again, like we talked about this morning, for a purpose. So there's no matter how badly enemies want to hurt me and annihilate me, eat me up, like the text says, they can only go so far. They can only do what God allows them to do, because he is who he is. The concept here that we're getting at is the concept of fear. Mansur is the guy I read Psalms for. Mansur wrote a dictionary of Bible themes. Mansur says the fear is a concern that comes from a threat to one's future. It's deciding what is going to be more real. And that's the idea behind the fear of God. You are recognizing that there's a circumstance that has a very big impact on my safety, my well-being. And with something that's dangerous, we normally recoil from that danger. Fear causes us to distance ourselves from the thing that we fear. With God, it's different. With God, we fear him. We recognize that our well-being is intricately tied to this being. And that fear actually is a fear that causes us to draw close. Because if we run away from God, that is an action that is going to result in a detriment to our well-being. We draw close to God. And that is the response of fear toward God. So what do we fear more? This is the question that David asks himself before he ever puts his pen to paper. What do I fear more? My God or my circumstances? But if I fear my God more, he is what I'm going to think about first. I'm going to remind myself of who my God is. If I fear my circumstances more, I'm going to start dwelling on them, meditating on them. When we're under stress, we're always meditating about something. Because our minds, they don't like to stay inactive. Whatever's the biggest concern to us, whatever is most real to us, that's what we're going to be thinking about and rehearsing over in our mind, over and over in our minds. For me right now, it would be, you know, what am I going to do after I'm done working at the Y? That's coming up in 2 weeks. And I find myself often thinking, you know, I put an application here. I've heard back from this place. I haven't heard back from like all the rest of these places. I could work there. And then I have to stop and remind myself, wait a minute. Yes, be concerned, be diligent about looking for these things. But remember, God is a sovereign God. God has started a work in my life that he wants to finish. So he's going to use all these circumstances. God loves to use people who are humble and broken. And this is a circumstance where my own wisdom isn't going to come through. So I need to humble myself, submit myself to God's plan. And by the time I'm done going through all that thought process, I'm not really worrying about, you know, where I'm going to work in 2 weeks anymore, because I've reminded myself what God is doing, of who God is and how I relate to him. My circumstances are still there. I still don't know what I'm going to do, but it's not as big of a deal because I know who my God is. And that's something I have to do. You know, this is a repetition thing. This is something I have to train myself to do, to come back and remind myself of who God is. But we can do it. By the power of God's Spirit, we can train ourselves to think the way God has told us to think, to start with who he is. So we can train our minds. We can also train our hearts, our affections. And this one, you can train your mind. Yeah, you can train your affections. Yeah. But when I talk to people about this, especially my campers, sometimes we'd have discussions like this over the summer. So you can choose what you love and say, no, love's a feeling. Love is just something that kind of happens to you. You can't really help it. You go, okay, well, you're wrong, but let's talk about it. Because the love is ultimately a choice. It's not an emotion that comes over us. Love is choosing to devote yourself to something, choosing to take delight in something or someone. It's where addictions have their power, because the person who's subject to an addiction has chosen to commit themselves to take delight in this substance or this activity more than anything else in the world. It's a love that destroys. But when we turn our affections where they should be turned, we direct our affections to God, that is the love that fulfills and brings life. So David, he uses very, you know, affectionate, emotional language to describe what he's seeking after. Here in verse 4, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, I have longed for this, that I will seek after. I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He says there's one thing that I've desired. The phrase that comes to mind when I read "one thing" is actually from Kierkegaard. He wrote a book entitled "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." That's kind of the springboard. I haven't necessarily read that book, but the title intrigues me because that ties this longing for one thing to purity of heart. And I think he has a good point there, that those who are pure in heart are those who are undivided. James speaks of the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. Why is he unstable? Because he loves two different things. And Jesus says you can't serve two masters. So he's walking a tightrope. He's walking two tightropes that are going apart. We had to tear down a ropes course at the Wilds of New England that does that exact same thing. Starts narrow, and then by the time you get to the end, it's like 10 feet apart, and you can't walk it anymore because these two affections go different directions. They lead to different destinations. And at some point, you have to make a choice between the two of them. So those who are pure in heart, they love only one thing. And they don't have that problem because they only have one goal. They're chasing after a single thing. Jesus says in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They're chasing after one thing. They have one goal. They're going to get there. They're going to reach their goal because they only have one goal, and that's to see God. They want to understand and know God. And Jesus says, They will be blessed. They will accomplish that thing that they're seeking after because they are undivided in their focus. I have a lot of campers come through that have divided focuses. And sometimes they don't even recognize it. They're just confused about, you know, why don't I really have this desire to love God? If they ask themselves. I'm asking myself, why don't you have a desire to ask God to love God? I have to ask myself sometimes, why don't I have a desire to love God when I'm just spiritually not doing well? Like what other affections are competing with God? Because that's always the problem. If I don't love God properly, then A, I don't understand who God is. I need to remind myself of who my God is, and B, there's something else that's competing for my affection. So identifying those, it's not that hard to identify, actually. It's what we think about most. The things that occupy our mind, the thing that come to mind when we don't have anything else to do, we don't have anything else to think about, those are the things that we love most. And these campers, it's sometimes interesting to hear them talk about, you know, what consumes their attention. For some of them, it's their games, their video games. I had one camper one time who is a coach, a video game coach. This was his life. You're really good at it, but this is clearly taking your affection away from God. You can't love both of these things at the same time. You can't love this as much as you do and still chase after God. And he was pretty apathetic. He didn't really want to grow because this is what he was devoting himself to. I have a lot of campers actually who, for them, it's their sports. They have this desire to go on and be this great athlete. They spend all their free time practicing or drilling or scrimmaging and they have this goal, this almost a single-minded goal. They have purity of heart, but it's for the wrong thing. They're chasing the wrong goal. And for all of them, if they don't realize that and switch their affections, which again is a training thing. You can't just be walking along, oh, I'm going to love this now. No, it's a heart change. It takes a lot of effort to change your affections to something else. But it is a choice. And when we're divided in our affections, or when we're pursuing the wrong thing entirely, that's a choice that we are in desperate need of. So as I have to do, I would encourage you to do, just take inventory of where your affections are from time to time, especially from those times when, you know, you're in a spiritual low. You're struggling to spend time with God. You're struggling to pray or to have meaningful spiritual conversations. Just stop and take inventory. Where are my affections? What am I chasing after? What is it that I'm thinking about or pursuing or devoting myself to? They might be good things, but if they are things that divide our affection away from God, we need to reevaluate what it is that we love. David says, I've desired just one thing. But what is it that he desires? It's not two things, but it's one thing with a couple different aspects. He says, first, I want to dwell. I want to dwell in the house of God. I want to come into God's presence. And this is what's promised. Again, in Revelation 21, we're already there. A loud voice from heaven says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This, if our desire is to dwell with God and be in his presence, that's a desire that will be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled abundantly. It will be fulfilled completely. If we're pursuing that relationship with God, you can be sure God's going to pursue that relationship with us. James chapter 4, again, draw near to God. What's he going to do? He's going to draw near to you. It's because God wants that relationship with us. Because that's the whole reason he created us, is to know us and love us and have this relationship. So David has his heart in the right place when he says, I want to be in God's presence. That's kind of the idea behind the believer being the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a place where God comes and God has fellowship with us. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We always have God's presence. And if we desire to meet with God, we start chasing after God, we'll find him. God will be found by those who diligently seek him. And David's one desire is to dwell with God, to be in God's presence. And that it does require some effort. We meet God in his word. Again, this is where God's spoken. So if you want to spend time in God's presence, this is where you got to do it. But not just spend time there. He also says, I want to gaze. I want to take time, step back and ponder something. What does he want to ponder? He wants to ponder the beauty of God. I wonder if you've ever thought about God's beauty. I have a bit of a head start on that one because my dad wrote a paper for one of his seminary degrees on beauty. And beauty as it relates to us understanding God. So I got to hear, we had some interesting dinner table discussions. We'll just put it that way. But God being a beautiful God, what does that even mean? I mean, God is spirit. How can a spirit be beautiful? I think part of the answer, might be in Zechariah 9, as I was looking into this some, Zechariah 9 verses 16 through 17. Zechariah says, the Lord God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. So Zechariah goes from saying God's going to save his people to saying God is a beautiful God. How can you say that? Well, I think that God's goodness is tied to his salvation. And what did we spend the morning service meditating on, thinking about? God's salvation. So whether we were doing it intentionally or not, thinking in terms of God's beauty, when we think about what God has done for us in saving us, that is one way in which we can meditate on God's beauty, even the beauty of his sovereignty in putting this whole plan together. It's orderly. It's beautiful. This whole plan of salvation is a beautiful thing. Learning to not just remind yourself of the facts of what God did, but to delight in them, to overflow with joy and gratitude for just how much God has done and how well he did it, how well he is doing it. We're astounded all the time at some of the things that God does. And we should be, because God does them in a way that is worthy of being astounded. In another way, we almost shouldn't be surprised that God works in surprising ways. And yet it's still good to be surprised, because God, I kind of think that God delights to make us delighted. We understand that with young children, right? If we can do something that makes them giggle or squeal or surprises them, it can be a silly thing, but it touches our emotions somehow. We brought joy into this person's life. And I sometimes think God's somewhat of the same way with us. He brings something good into our lives. Ultimately, he saves us and he reconciles us to himself. That's a beautiful thing. And he delights in doing that. David responds with joy, down in verse 6. So that I will sing praises unto the Lord. I'll offer in his sacrifices, in his tabernacle, sacrifices of joy. His response flows out of a heart that is full. His affections are where they ought to be. He's recognized that God is a beautiful God, and he responds in praise. That's why singing, good singing, is a good indicator of affections being in the right place. That's why it's such a joy for me to sing with people who love their God, because it flows out of the heart. So as we look at Psalm 27 and what David's going through. What David's going through here is probably harder than what some of us are going through. Some of us might be going through something that's harder than what David's going through. But regardless, David had confidence because he understood who his God was. He had trained his mind to think about his God first. And he has trained his heart to seek first the things that matter, the things that are worth loving and seeking after. And that's what we need to do, regardless of whether we're going through something hard now or whether it's something hard that we're going to go through later that we don't know about. This is the principle that holds true for all of life. We train ourselves, especially when life is easier. We train our mind to think in certain ways. We train our heart to love certain things in certain ways, so that these difficult things come and we're not shaken by them. We're not thrown all over the ground by the things that come at us, because we have this confidence that's rooted in knowing and loving our God. Let's pray again tonight. Our Father, you are a beautiful God. You have given us so much revelation about yourself, and you have revealed yourself to be absolutely worthy of our worship and our praise. We pray that we would fill our minds with who you are, so you would be the greatest reality in our lives. Fill our hearts with who you are, so we might not be drawn away to love things that are not worth loving. Bless us this week. Help us to reflect your Son well and accurately, so that you might be glorified through us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.